If we have any visitors this morning, it's at least a face or two that's unfamiliar to me, welcome. Today, we will continue in our section here, our section and subsection, the primary section being Christian worship, described as offering ourselves as living sacrifices, a whole body worship, a whole life worship, and then the subheading under that being genuine love, genuine, unhypocritical, sincere Christian love. And the word used for that being that of divine love. So I'm going to continue. We've been kind of going one verse at a time from Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn there. So Romans chapter 12. And I've been forced to just slow down in here because there's so much depth, although the instructions come to us as kind of these quick hit bullet points, but there's so much depth to them if we would slow down. So we have slowed down, and you've been patient with me in that. I'm grateful. So I'm going to read for you from chapter 12, verses 9 to 13 again, and our focus will be verse 12. Verses 9 to 13, hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray over our time today. Father God, these three deep truths and clear commands for us to rejoice in hope, to be patient amid tribulation, to be constant in prayer. This is a high target for us. We just acknowledge it's too high of a target for us to aim at alone. So we ask for your divine empowerment. All of these things we aim to do so that your divine love can flow through us to others and so that we can enjoy divine love in the body of Christ among one another. Lord, we ask for your blessing, for your spirit, for your love to be known here this morning. Be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Want to teach you guys a word. So if you could just repeat after me, paranesis. Let's do that again. That was really solid, but just to get it in there, paranesis. Excellent. So paranesis is kind of what we're facing in a list like this. We get a lot of it in the New Testament. According to an Oxford resource, paranesis is understood as a literary genre for a string of loosely connected ethical imperatives or commands, often including lists of vices and virtues, household codes, and examples to be followed or shunned. Another resource describes paranesis in contrast with another form of sort of moral exhortation and speech. So paranesis is a way to exhort someone to follow a set of moral instructions. And so there's this comparison. I won't have you repeat the other word, but the other word is protrepsis. So paranesis versus protrepsis. The ethical thrust of paranesis is to encourage the continuance in what you know you ought to do. Okay, so you hear something and you already knew that, and yet you needed to hear it again, right? You know that experience. I've I've told my kids a couple of things a number of times that they know they need to hear. They already know they heard it before, and yet I find myself repeating it. That's sort of paranesis, where we are encouraged to continue in what we know we ought, whereas protrepsis has more of an apologetic, convincing type of appeal. That moral exhortation takes on the form of converting or persuading someone to a new way of thought. And what we get maybe is a combo of both, but people would see a list like this: let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one, on and on and on, as this form of paranesis. You know you ought to do these things if you're a Christian. You just know. If you're not a Christian, maybe you don't know. And yet a lot of them would feel quite familiar and they wouldn't morally offend you. And so here we have this in Romans going on. We have Paul even acknowledging in different letters that, hey, you guys know this stuff, and yet he's writing it to them. And so he's sort of writing as a spiritual father to spiritual children, children who know these things already. You've heard this already, but it doesn't hurt to say it again, does it? And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And what does he do after that? He goes on to tell them how they ought to love one another. So no one needs to tell you, you know all this, and by the way, you should love one another, and you should seek to do that more and more. He says similarly in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. And again, this idea seems to be of a repeated thing. They've heard this before. To write the same things, sort of over and over, is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And so we get a similar thing, it seems, here in Romans. And a lot of it just comes to us naturally. We're not having to wrestle it down. We have this list of Christian activity and virtue that constitutes true Christian love, which was called for in verse 9. Love genuinely, unhypocritically. And I have argued that this exercise of love is sort of the great form of genuine Christian worship that goes all the way back to chapter 12, verse 1. It says, after reflecting on the gospel, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, offer your whole selves, your whole bodies as living sacrifices. This is good worship. This is reasonable worship. And this is all stemming from that long train. Christian worship, then Christian love. At least I think it's extending from that. But this verse we'll focus on today, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, is easily received in another way, disconnected from that initial command to love, and disconnected maybe even from that prior command of worshiping with your whole body. This verse could easily be received as a sort of cheat sheet for a spiritual life. You could just sort of give it to someone as a memory verse without context. A lot of these commands could probably be received that way, as just individual, standalone, you know, wise instructions that don't need the surrounding information about love and worship. Be easy enough to tell someone that spiritual instruction. You know, I'm going through this, and well, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That would fit a lot of different places. How to parent Christianly. What advice can I give you? Be rejoicing in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. How do you approach job insecurity from a Christian worldview? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. How do you handle difficult church members, difficult small group members? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. How do you face the death of others? How do you face your own impending death? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Indeed, this recipe, if followed closely in whatever area of life, it prepares for us a nourishing meal amid what is a difficult and confusing life often. this three-part recipe can fit in at any difficult or confusing area of life. But how does it fit into the present context that I have suggested? Worship, and then specifically love. How does that fit? Hannah, there's seats all over the place. You can just, I don't want to call you out, but just feel welcome. It's a welcoming church. How to handle a difficult husband. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, my love. But what does hope have to do with love or prayer or patient endurance for that matter? Surely we recognize these are all powerful tools at our avail. But what does love have to do with any one of them? You see, the other items in this list come to us in that parenetic fashion. They're more obvious and fit into love more obviously. Love one another in a brotherly manner. It even uses a word love, even though it's a different love word. Pursue one another's honor. That's sort of an easy connection to love. Especially as we'll look into the instructions for next week, help meet the needs of the saints, aim for hospitality. These are come to us as clear expressions of love. They're more self-explanatory as a means of demonstrating love. But it's not as clear, at least to me. If it's clear to you, then you may not need today as much as I did. But I don't think it's as clear with these three spiritual pursuits. So I have two explanations for that. And I'll avoid the one for the moment that I'm just dense and can't see the connections easily. But that may be the cause. So avoiding for the moment that the pastor is dense, two other reasons would account for the difficulty in connecting these three important instructions with the imperative of divine love. One is that I've missed the mark. So, there's another way to read this five-verse section without the emphasis on love kind of carrying the whole thing that I've presented. It's grammatically possible to do that, to sort of dissociate that call to love, genuine love, with these number of things that follow. Although to me, when I looked at the Greek, the verbs and phrases appear to be contingent on one another. The latter verses qualifying, fleshing out the call to genuine love. They could, in fact, be received as sort of these bullet points, boop, 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 that are disseparate, with genuine love merely being the first of many. There are other times in the New Testament we get this, right? We have a list of what is rightly received as disconnected vices or disconnected sins. You know, it wouldn't be immediately clear what sexual immorality would have to do with theft or lying or covetousness. And we might see some connections between the two and some ultimate connection, but they're received as just uniquely different sins. And there's a way of reading this passage that way. These are all sort of loosely connected moral exhortations. And I taught you that word already, paranesis, that could justify that. So maybe the connections are simply looser here than I have been reading and suggesting. And in that case, let love be genuine stands more or less alone, and we are called to love genuinely, but we are left to work that out, rather than reading the remaining exhortations as sort of given embodied applications without a love genuinely. And that wouldn't diminish the importance of these other things, to honor one another, to take care of one another, to contribute to the needs of the saints. It would just pull them out of the emphasis of love. So that's option one. I'm just off the mark, and I'm going to kind of press this into a mold that doesn't quite fit. Or option two, we see this as I've been presenting. We sort of shake the tree and see what comes out. We take some time with this morning and see if there is more than an ununified list of commands. Again, in the New Testament, sometimes we do get sort of an ununified just list of things. But I don't think that's the case here. And so let me start by asking, okay, if we presume that I'm not off my rocker, that I'm seeing this in the right context, it's connected with love, it's connected with worship. There are a few other ways I could make this case. Verse 9 and 10 both continue the theme of love very clearly, even though a different word for love is used. The idea of love permeates kind of everything that follows. Even as it continues into chapter 13, it starts sort of rounding out the ideas of love. And in verse 8 through 10, we have all these references to love. And so my point in that is that love has not been dropped off. It's not as though we were just commanded, pursue genuine love and then let's move on. There are all these other things we have to tell you to do. And that summary section is further evidence because it says that as you do all these truly distinct commands that God has called you to, and they are distinct, what are you doing when you do those? You're loving. Owe no one anything. So this is verse 8 from chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And we're thinking, the law has 613 commands. You can't be serious. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. These are all different things. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so I see a continuation, I would argue, through the entire back half of Romans, of this continuation of what it looks like to worship as a Christian and what it looks like to love as a Christian in all of these different contexts. And the primary context that I have recognized in verses 9 to 13 from chapter 12, the ones we're looking at now, it's an emphasis on what love looks like in this context right here, in the body of Christ, as we relate to other Christians. And so let's shake the tree a bit. So we can start by asking, is it loving to rejoice in our hope? And if so, is it then unloving to refrain from rejoicing in the same? Or take the next piece. Is it loving to endure tribulation with patience? That key addition, the qualifier there. And is it unloving then to simply undergo tribulation without a coordinate patience? Is it loving to continue steadfast in prayer? Is it then unloving to disconnect from God through bouts and stretches of prayerlessness? Is that not just sort of spiritual underperformance, but actually, as we don't pray, as we don't rejoice, as we aren't patient, are we actually failing to love? That's what I believe the text is suggesting. And therefore, as we do rejoice in our hope, as we do continue and press forward in prayerfulness, and as we do exercise patience amid all of our suffering, we actually exercise divine love there. And in a way that I will hope to argue actually stands rather above even these other commands, these other great commands that we have been looking at. And if the Lord gives me a chance to return to that, I will. Still, as you look through all these questions, the connection between these things and love, it may seem like a steep hill or a series of hills for us to climb in a rather short period. But here's what I'm banking on. When you have a truth in Scripture, or truth anywhere else in life, but I'm here to address truth in Scripture primarily. When you have a truth that you really have to wrestle for or reach for or work for in understanding, that truth means much more for you than the truth which comes so easily. That aha. It's transformative. When you have to fight for and reach for and wrestle for and you're fighting against and you feel your own flesh contesting against it, and then you reach that truth or the level of truth of that truth that the Lord has allowed you. And there's a treasure in that. And so that's what I'm banking on, that even though we'll have to wrestle for this today, that will be valuable because of the wrestling. We have here some uncommon truths that will make us, I believe, uncommon people as we live into them. And uncommon people are able to powerfully point others to Jesus and to encourage one another in the faith. Okay, so all of these three things, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, all these are worth fighting for, wrestling for, trying to sort of peak these summits. And I'm not sure if we'll go halfway up on some. Maybe we'll just come up a few steps on one of these summits. Hopefully we'll get close to the peak on one of them. But I'm still in the process of understanding how these three things relate to love. And my prayer is that we just, by the power and grace of God, that we just climb a little bit higher, and that God sort of raise our horizons. So let me start with patience. How does patience endure? How does patient endurance relate to love? What is the connection there? For one, because it's not simply, we are not, and this is true of all three things, we are not simply called to do something, but we are called to do each thing in a certain manner, in a certain mindset, with a certain heart disposition. Because the heart and mind are involved, it opens up the possibility for a connection to love here. It involves, and specifically it involves our heart and mind amid something we all do not like at all. We just don't like it. It's suffering and tribulation and trial and temptation, all of it. All the nasty, all the ugly, all the bad, all the evil, all the wicked, and there's lots of it. And we all face it, and we're all a part of it. Suffering is frequently mentioned in the New Testament, and just as frequently, we are called to endure that with certain heart perspectives, whether it's rejoicing amid sufferings, which seems like a real tough one, or being patient, as is the case here. But the heart and mind is involved. And so my first argument for what the connection could be here is that whenever our hearts are involved, not just our minds, not just our activity, whenever our hearts and our disposition and our will is involved, love and worship cannot be too far behind. If our hearts are being called into something, our love and worship cannot be too far off. If merely in enduring hardship was what was told here, just endure hardship, just make it through, just survive all of the crap. Just survive it. If that was the command here, and this was fulfilling of love, then everyone you've ever met would be a person who powerfully expresses divine love, because everyone we've ever met has gone through hard times and faces difficulty and faces trial. And all of them have to endure it. All of them have to survive it. Of course, we all eventually face a trial that we don't physically survive. And so if the only command here was just to survive the garbage, then everyone would be expressing divine love and there would be nothing to set us apart. But the call here is to patient endurance amid all of the crud, which just reaches us as an otherworldly task. Be patient, endure patiently amid all of the muck. Is some of it wretchedly vile, wicked, evil, miserable, horrible? Yes, be patient amid it. That patience would seem to me to just have to stem from a deep knowing of some sort. And in our case, that deep knowing is primarily knowing who's ultimately in charge over all of the crud and all the wicked and all the evil, and in a way that does not give him credit for that, but that he reigns supreme over all of that. Our trusting in God's sovereignty is an open door to this patient endurance. But if we're looking at the world like it's out of control, this can't be under God's watchful and loving eye, then we can be sure we will not persist in patience as we endure. But if we know who God is, if we know that he's not only in control, he's not only sovereign, so he's not only got the power, that may not be an ultimate comfort for us, because you can be a very powerful person and be a very wretched person. Hitler was a very powerful person. He wielded great power. But God is not only powerful, but good. That's the refrain all through Scripture. God is good, God is good, God is good. And there's no one who's good like him. And these two things together, and maybe others that you can think of, but these are the two that come to mind for me. This knowledge that God is in control and that his exercise of control is also an exercise of his goodness and love. These are things that invite me to endure things with a certain mindset, with a certain disposition that's called for here, that of patience. And so there's a connection there to understanding that God is love. And so that's a connection. Maybe it seems like a distant connection to this call to patience. But knowing that God is loving is what sets us up to endure with patience and so exercise love. A second point of proof here. Is that we are just told plainly, just flat out, in other parts of Scripture, and in other contexts, I think, for whatever reason, it's easier for us to receive as truth. We can see the connection to love. Maybe because the way it's laid out, I'm not sure. I think it's a little bit more difficult in the passage we have today. But there are other parts of Scripture that speak of a connection between patience and love, and we have all just soaked that in easily. And so I would say take that connection and bring it here, where it's not as obvious. So, the one that will stick out most to you, in the very common explanation, probably the most common, I don't know if it's the most common, but it's a very well-known, because it's so often read at weddings, an explanation of love from 1 Corinthians 13. Right there, we already generally accept that there is a connection between patience and love. Why? Because at the top of that long list of what love is this, love is this, love isn't this, it's not this, but it's this. What's at the top? Love is patient, love is kind. Love is patient, it's right there at the top, and we just take it. Yep, that makes sense. Well, let that make sense in this passage too. And where do we need patience? Where's the one and only place we need patience? It's not when we have everything coming to us easy as we want it. It's comfortable. It's nice. This is how things should be. There's no injustice. Life is good. Nobody needs patience there at all. Patience is required where there's endurance too involved, where there's trial and tribulation, and where there's some level of misery at the DMV. Patience. And love is patient. And so we are not just called to endure the misery of the world. Just one day it'll be over. But to be patient amid it. The God who loves us is in control. As we exercise that patience while enduring all types of misery, we will express divine love. Now, what of prayer? There's a few ways to make the connection to prayer and love. But first, I want to focus on what's called for here, because we are not just merely called to pray, as if just simple prayer is an exercise of love, which I would say it is. But here, what is called for? A continuance, just a stream of steady prayer. I say that in full recognition and full weakness that my prayer is more like this, rather than steady eddy prayer, the continuance of prayer, the constancy in communication, the constancy in dependence. But that's what's called for here, and it's called an exercise of love, if I'm reading this right, to be constant in prayer, to be continuing in that relationship, in that open dialogue with the God who we have claimed is in control and is loving, but to continue in dialogue with him. The line is open. Do we keep it open? You probably find yourself hanging up quite a bit, as I do. The call here is to express love through a constancy, a steadiness in prayer. The descriptive word here for the continuance, it's used in the New Testament in sometimes more passive ways, and otherwise, and other times, kind of a stronger term. So sometimes the continuation is more of attending to, like being at the ready, being by, but it's more passive. So this could be used like in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, verse 9. You do not need to go there. He told the disciples to have a boat ready. And the word for ready is the same as here. So it's kind of that ready attendance, but it's more passive. Just have a boat there. It's not like this really strong urging forward. Similarly, in Romans 13, 6, where this this word is the only other place it's used in Romans, as far as I can tell. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. That word attending is that idea of continuance. They're sort of paying attention to and continuing on in their duty as governing authorities. But the one time this word, and it's the most common time it's connected, it's the most common time this word is used, is in its connection to prayer. And when this idea of continuance or devotion, the attending to, when it's connected to prayer, it is when it carries the strongest sense. And it's really hard to wash away the idea of devotion, of just a full involvement. There's nothing passive to it. Oh, yeah, constant in prayer. Yeah, always praying. It's kind of always happening. But it's a pressing in. And you can see this with its repeated uses, whether Paul does it elsewhere in other letters, and especially in the book of Acts, where you see the church exercising its initial phase of divine love. And so here are the references. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. It's the same call, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, they were waiting and watching and they were praying, looking for what God was about to do at Pentecost. Acts 2:42, on the other side of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the people continue. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Acts 6:4, when the first issues in the church threatened the prayerfulness and the ministry of the word among the apostles. When an issue of dysfunction in the church threatens that, I'm sorry, you got to stop the praying, you've got to stop the ministry of the word, we got to deal with the injustice among the widows. The apostles go, that is not acceptable. And it's not because we're not servants. We know we are called to be servants. But here's how we are primarily called to be servants. Servants of the word and prayer. And so they call others. And we see this first coming on of the deacon type role. And in Acts 6:4, they express this need to be continuing in prayer, but we will devote ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. So this is no passive call. Constantly pray. We are being called into a constant dialogue with God and being told that some way this relates to love. I have two ways to kind of flesh that connection out. One is sort of logical, the other textual here. One, the first relates directly to God, the other's more horizontal to one another. I'm not going to give you a definition of prayer this morning, but if prayer is at least communication, which you can recognize that, right? Prayer is communication. If prayer is communication, and if faith is a relationship, then prayer for us will be our love language. If prayer is communication with God, and faith is actually a relationship and not adherence to a set of rules or doctrine, then prayer will be for us our love language as we relate to God. Believing in doctrine will not make you a praying person. I know that from experience. Being dogmatic about certain doctrines and wanting to argue them and persuade, and in the process of all that arguing and persuading, no prayer happening. But I also know the other side, whether it's arguing and persuading or just listening, and as I'm talking to another, being reminded, I can be praying right now for this person and for me and how we relate. The line is open. Believing in doctrine will not necessarily make you a praying person, but relating to the person of Jesus, the person of Jesus, not the idea of Jesus, not the atonement of Jesus, the person of Jesus, that can make you a praying person. And that will be a clear exercise of love, of trust and love. Just as a marriage contract does not establish meaningful patterns of communication in a marriage, but rather the pursuit of your partner as a friend and lover. That's what makes for a continuing exercise of communication. And it's the same with God. It's the same with faith. We pray because we want to pursue Jesus, and that pursuit is an exercise of love. Loving communication. And we do that only because Jesus has first loved and pursued and communicated with us. Here's God's communication with us. An entire book of I love yous. And I'm pursuing you. And I'm interested in you. And I care about you. And I'm sacrificing for you. And I'm coming for you. And I'm returning for you. And so we are called to leave that line open in loving communication with the person we know. Not the ideas, however precious they are to us. Not the individual doctrines, however high they are to us, but the person. We are not going to be with the atonement in heaven. We are not going to be with Calvinism in heaven. We are going to be with Jesus in heaven. And we will be talking with him and walking with him, and it will be sweet. And as we pray now, and as we continue in prayer, we clearly express that love. Just as you might continue in conversation with a friend, or continue in conversation with someone you love, with a spouse, with a family member, that continuance reveals the love, rather than this intermittent, occasionally kind of arrow praying that we often fall into. Okay, so that was the first sort of a logical connection to God through prayer and the exercise of love and communication. The other is super practical, and it's best, I think, if I just read the two verses that reveal it in Romans. So it's the other two times that prayer is mentioned in Romans. And one of them specifically makes a connection to prayer and love. And so it ties that knot, and I don't need to do any more work on it. Romans 1, 9 to 12, Paul says that in expression of his very clear love, he doesn't use the word love in this immediate context, but it's very clear he's expressing a loving interest in these people. And because he's lovingly interested in them, he prays for them. This happens with us too. When we are really lovingly interested in one another in a Christian manner, we do pray for each other. Those we love come to mind, and we pray for each other. Romans 1, 9 to 12, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So it's real practical. Prayer as an exercise of love horizontally. We pray to God, but because we love one another. We have learned to love one another in Christ and in him alone. People who we had no business loving. I mean, I have a lot of family connections, maybe more than a lot of you here. It is what it is. I got all these family connections, and so I have all these kind of open roads to love that are natural here. I got the Cranes, and obviously my wife, and my sister-in-law, and on and on. And the rest of you, it's like, what am I doing loving you? And the answer is Jesus. I don't know how many other common interests we share. Most of us don't surf together. One of you does. But we don't have a lot else in common that I was readily made aware of, but we have Jesus in common. And the love we share with one another is genuine. We're not faking it or making it up or trying to make it look good. We love one another. And as we love one another, we ought to pray for one another. And Paul will appeal to us, just as he appealed to the Romans, saying, "You love me, right? Not only that, but you've experienced the love of God in you, right? I appeal to you for your prayers." It says in Romans 15:30, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the agape love of the Spirit." That's that divine love. He could fill this in a lot of different ways. All these other things from the command. Outdo me in honor, you know, send some money, show hospitality to me. But he says, "I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by that agape love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." This is a clear exercise of divine love. Even if we have to wrestle for it, as we pray and as we persist in prayer, we learn to love like God. The God who is a constant force of good in our lives. Not occasionally good. Not occasionally watching out for us. Not occasionally sending blessings and sending mercy and sending grace. But is to us grace and mercy and love and hope constantly. And we are invited to continue in that constancy through prayer. Now let's round this out with hope. Rejoicing in hope. Quick sort of disclaimer here of what this is not. Hopeful thinking is not wishful thinking. The hope expressed here is not like the idiom, I hope so. I hold that with many other things, and that's fine. That's appropriate language. I hope the Celtics win Game 7 because I hope the Celtics will go to the finals, and I hope the Celtics will crush the Golden State Warriors. All of those things I hope. But this is different. This is another level. And this is another level of confidence because I'm not super confident that those things are going to happen either about the Celtics, especially against Golden State. Let's be serious. It's like hoping against hope. But there's a different hope here, and it's not the hope of wishful thinking. I hope so. And who can really rejoice in that type of weak hope? It'd be really nice if this all pans out. It'd be really nice if God loved me. It would be really nice if it was really true that he had forgiven me. It would be really nice if I end up in heaven. This is not the type of hope that invites rejoicing, but timidity and fear. The call here is to be rejoicing in hope. A confident hope, a sure hope. Some people would say, probably with the prior thinking of hope, hope is wishful thinking. Hope is kind of just throwing something at the wall. They would say it's very familiar in the business world. It's from what I found when I was Googling this, it's fairly common in the military world as well. The idea that hope is not a strategy. But here we have it in this context. Hope is not just a strategy. It's one of the strategies for the Christian and one of the strategies for exercising divine love. So what does hope do? You know, I said some of the things it doesn't do. It's sort of this half-hearted or maybe totally empty wishing. The hope that's presented in Scripture is taking hold of something that is yet future. It's partial in fulfillment. But we have to just be honest. Hope is what it is because it's still out there. It has the necessary element of expectancy, of reaching, of grasping at something that you don't totally have a handle on. And so while it's not, I hope that I'm saved, I hope that I'll be in heaven, we just acknowledge that our salvation is not complete. Our sanctification is not complete. We are not perfect people. We have not reached the pearly gates. We're reaching for it and hoping for it and holding it and clinging to it and being confident for it, but it's not fully fulfilled. We can't get our arms all the way around it, and so we're still called to hope while we're on this earth. I think in Corinthians it also says there when it's presenting hope in relation to love, faith, hope, and love, these great things, faith, hope, and love, but love remains. Because hope will collapse when we are with Jesus, who is our hope. You say, but we are with him now. Yes, we are. And we hold him confidently. But where we will be, we are not now. There is something yet to be attained. And so we do hope. We do reach. But it is not the vain type of empty, weak-willed, timid hoping that is everywhere in our world. This minuscule weak, powerless hope. I hope. But the Christian's hope is a full hope. I hope. Because I know my God. That God we spoke of as sovereign and loving and good and true to his word. And he has told me the plans he has for me. Plans for good. And so in that I hope. And it doesn't matter that I'm not having my arms fully around it right now. It doesn't matter that I'm in a mess of a situation. It doesn't matter that I hate the state that I'm in my sanctification. And I want to be done with this and this and this. But I'm still striving in God. And I hope. Because Jesus said, I will complete that work I began in you. I'm looking out and I see a room full of unfinished Christians, which could make you despair, except that we rejoice in hope. He will do it. He will bring us. And to the degree that we know that, to the degree that we have accepted that, to the degree that we have tied ourselves to that hope and banked on that hope, we will be able to rejoice in it and express that divine love. And that type of hope is going to make a difference in the world. There's this idea in preaching. It's not something I'm very good at. And it's specifically at the end of preaching in terms of application. You apply individually a text to people, right? You looked at what the scripture said. Here's what it means. Here's what it means for you. And then maybe you push it in a little bit further. Here are some of the things to do with it. And then there's this other idea. And I almost never get to this because I'm not that good of a preacher. But it's called a corporate vision. And it's where you get beyond that individual application. Here's what you do with it, Hannah. Here's what you do with it, mother-in-law. Here's what you do with it, Mitch. But you pull it up higher than that because we are more than individuals. We have been brought into the body of Christ, and we say, what would it look like if we did this in Christ? What would this community look like if we were outdoing one another in honor altogether? What would that look like? What would that look like if we were contributing to the needs of the saints altogether? What would that look like if we, not in the giftings of hospitality that are here and there, but we took on hospitality and aimed for that? And here I think we still have a more precious thing that's in this list of how we embody love, and it's this hope. What if we were absolutely consumed and committed to this great hope we have been called to? We have been called in. Jesus will restore and redeem all things for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It is a sure hope. We can look back to a cross and prove it. Because the cross is complete. What if we gave up all these other minuscule hopes we grab to and just clung to that hope day after day after day as a church, and we're rejoicing in it. Some of these other things we would do, I think the community around us could confuse them for other things. Oh, they're just particularly nice. That guy is just a generous guy. I guess that whole church is generous. They must feel guilt for something. But these three things, I really think these three things, and feel free to disagree with me on this, blow the whole list up. A church who is rejoicing in hope, whose life amid all of the misery, all of the trial, all of the death, all of the nastiness within and without and in this community, who still rejoices, firm in hope. That is going to be different. That people are going to recognize that. People are going to recognize a difference when we are constantly in prayer. If this community recognized us as a church devoted to prayer, that's gonna be impossible, in my understanding, to not recognize the divine component of that. When a church, a whole church, is devoted to prayer. And Jesus said, What about his temple? My house shall be a house of prayer. And what if we, amid all that we face, we endure it all together? Not as the world endures, come through it, stick it through, but we come through with patient endurance, keeping our eyes on Jesus. I just think that's going to blow people away for the glory of God, to the praise of Jesus. I didn't get into any of the verses I wanted to read for you that show forth this hope. But the other thing that kind of, it really makes my case, if you haven't recognized today that there are connections between these three things and the command to love, saying, you know, it's probably just bullet points, you're off your rocker, you should do these things, but they've got nothing to do with love. Take a look later at Romans 5 or Romans 8, and you will see an disentanglable connection between all of these things. Hope, suffering, endurance, patience, love, hope. Romans 5 and Romans 8, they are so tightly woven, no one can untangle them. And here is one of those expositions. I'll read for you of a great hope, because I can encourage and I can dream and I can talk about a corporate vision, what if we, but all of that will mean nothing. You know, the emotional appeal of the sermon will be nothing if at root in your heart, the grasp of hope that you have taken is nothing more than an emotional appeal of a preacher. If that's it, that hope is just not going to last. You're lucky if this will carry anything to Monday or tonight. I mean, this hope will just drain out. But if the hope that you hold is the content of the gospel and the person of Jesus, you'll be able to rejoice in that hope and to be persistent in prayer and to patiently endure. Let me give you one of these beautiful things. And I encourage you strongly to look at Romans 8 later. Maybe I'll read it in the benediction at the end of the service. But here is Romans 5, 1-8. And just look at these connections. The word for sufferings here is the same as the tribulation in our passage. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. That's the tribulation. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love, the agape love, the divine love, has been just poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is our great hope. May we live in it and rejoice, constant in prayer, patiently enduring, to the glory of God and the praise of Jesus. Amen.